Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. It's impossible to overstate the importance of this day, but more accurately, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I read an article online a couple of years ago now, at around about this time of year. And the article recounted an argument that developed at Easter in the UK. And the argument developed between a charitable organization in England and between them and a senior member of the Church of England. And the basics of the argument are this. For many years, the confectionery company, which you probably would recognize, Cadbury Chocolate, have sponsored an event, and as far as I know, they still do, in the UK, known as the annual Easter egg hunt, and it's hosted by this organization, the National Trust. But that particular year, both Cadbury and the National Trust, in their logo and advertising material, dropped the word Easter from the event name. So they called it the Great British Egg Hunt instead of Easter Egg Hunt. The senior spokesman for the Church of England was outraged. So much so that he went to the media, and through the media, he accused these two organizations of trying to airbrush faith out of Easter. Various voices around the country agreed with him and echoed that outrage. The UK is a bit like that, a bit like us when it comes to outrage articles and when they come out. It's a bit like when we keep bringing up the idea of a republic on the Queen's birthday, that kind of thing. But what I fear is those who were so vocal about in their outrage, especially the Church of England, had completely missed the point. A number of years before this incident, the Church of England allowed a survey to be done and carried out in which the priests of the Church of England were surveyed over a range of questions, mostly related to their faith. And the results of one particular question are absolutely astounding. Remember, these are priests, so-called the center of the Church of England, if you like. They're not normal churchgoers. So when they were asked on their belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, one-third of priests, that's one-third, 33%, did not believe that the resurrection actually happened. There's more. Another third of them, it's another 33%, although they believed, did not think that the resurrection was essential to the Christian faith. So do the maths. That means for whatever reason, whether they did not believe or they saw no importance, 66% of priests in the Church of England had no place for a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Completely surplus to requirement as far as they were concerned. Who knows how they think they are going to stand before a righteous God on the last day, unpurified? Yet here they are, here they were, willing to die on that hill for the name of an Easter egg hunt. The importance of a name of a secular group gives to essentially non-Christian event pales in significance when the church itself does not hold the most important truth of our faith. The Church of England, it seems, is quite happy to airbrush the whole reason we call ourselves Christian and rejoice on this day, and that is the resurrection. Before I go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us inside and out. You know our thoughts. You knew us in our mother's wombs. You know our faith. You know when it is weak. Lord God, be with us. Help our unbelief. Lord God, on this day, the more we have faith in the things you have done, the more we will glorify you and have faith in the things that you have promised you will done. Lord, use your word. Use the faith in the inerrancy of your word to feed that faith, to grow it strong, Lord. We cannot do it without your word, your means. Your spirit is the strength within us. We have no strength of our own. Holy Spirit, be my strength as I speak. Blot out my words that are not your words. Holy Spirit, be in the ears of those who are listening. Remind us that there are a growing number of people out there who are oblivious to the cross, who do not know to know the cross. Let it not be a barrier to us. Let us speak of your resurrection. Let us speak of the supernatural that comes through you and not be ashamed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not just a feature of our faith. It's arguably, it is an essential truth, but it's arguably the essential truth. You heard me read this morning, I read half of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul devoted the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 to point this out to the Corinthian church, because already in such a young stage of the church, there were those in the Corinthian church starting to waver on the subject of resurrection, and some were even denying the coming resurrection of the saints, as you heard, which Paul has pointed out. And he points out that that kind of logic, if you take that kind of logic, if a man can't be resurrected, that would lead to the fact that no one can be resurrected, and therefore denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Listen again to how Paul puts it from verse 13. I'll just read a bit from there. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he repeats it again. It's so important. He talks about misrepresenting God, but it comes back to it in verse 17 and says, again, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then, yes, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we are to be pitied. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, the church without the resurrection is just a club of people doing good for no reason at all. And we are all missing out on making merry before we die. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. Without it, we are still in our sin and therefore doomed to judgment. Who knows what the priests of the Church of England are running, but it's not a Christian church. You see, the Corinthian problem has not changed in our day. It's far worse. As many who call themselves followers of Christ have strayed down this exact same path. The resurrection, and therefore the account of the resurrection in the four Gospels, has been under attack for many years. Even more so now, and the overall validity of the canon God's word is being chipped away as being uninspired or irrelevant or very neutral sounding, just a guide. Jesus was just a good man. And because the gospel accounts are varied and tell the gospel account in different ways and from different angles, many try to paint the gospel accounts as inaccurate or inconsistent. And from this assumption springs all manner of conspiracy theories. The modern day Christian sometimes falls into this thinking and seems inept or even unwilling to defend the Word of God head on. So today I just want to show you in a very small way that we can have confidence in the gospel accounts, that they do tie up in very distinct points, the fact that our Lord did indeed rise from the dead, and we are therefore not a people to be pitied or a people without hope. The crucifixion was not the epilogue to a life of a good man. It was the plan enacted with the foreknowledge of God the Father, consummated and confirmed on Sunday when Jesus rose again. And the churches gathered together on a Sunday from then on, not on a Friday. All four of the Gospels cover the resurrection, each from their own perspective, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some details are in common, some unique to each Gospel, but together they can be woven together to tell the full account of the resurrection. And their distinct and unrehearsed or uncollaborated feel and testimony of the resurrection is one of the many elements that actually testify to their legitimacy. And now that might sound a bit strange, but if you asked an expert in witness accounts, one of the telltale signs of a suspicious story is one that's collusion to deceive is exact opposite. In other words, the stories and the accounts come out very similar and coached and rehearsed and all the same. Not the way that the gospel accounts are. So this morning we're going to camp here in Luke 24, so you can have your Bibles open at Luke 24, but I'm going to pick some scriptures here and there, gleaming information from other gospels, just to sharpen the picture that I want to make. And I want to show us this morning five crucial facts to the resurrection that are recorded in all four gospel accounts. First, Jesus was dead. He actually died. Secondly, the tomb on Sunday was found empty. Thirdly, angels announced or explained what had happened. Fourth, the first eyewitnesses were women. And fifthly, the male disciples did not believe the woman. So now you know where I'm going. So firstly, Jesus was dead. You cannot have a resurrection without death. Now, you're probably thinking this is probably the most obvious point, but you would be surprised at the number and the kind of theories that come out about this. Like Jesus fainted and woke up and let himself out of the tomb. I'm not kidding. When Wally was preaching through Mark's gospel, he went into great detail as to the brutal torture meted out on Jesus by the Roman soldiers. And even before the crucifixion, that torture was brutal. Some who received the same kind of torture Jesus went through died before they even reached the cross. Crucifixion itself was a brutal death, and the Romans were professionals at doing it. They were professional killers. No one got out of it alive. If someone wasn't dying fast enough, the Romans made sure they did. Take the account of the Apostle John, for example, in John 19. We see that the rulers were in a hurry to see Jesus buried before the Passover, so the soldiers were told to break the legs of those on the crosses. But the soldiers found Jesus was already dead. But to make double sure, they pierced him with a sword to ensure that he was, in fact, dead. We know Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, among others, were all witnesses to a dead Jesus being taken dead from the cross and into the tomb. Let's have a look at our passage, Luke 24, starting at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. First day of the week, that's Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, the Sabbath being the seventh day. Who are the they in verse 1? They are the women. Matthew and Mark tells us it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, at least. There would maybe have been more. So the women have come at dawn, the earliest practical time without breaking the Sabbath. So what are the women doing there? Are they checking to see if Jesus is risen? No, but we'll get to that. We're told they're bringing spices. Why bring spices? Rewind a little bit to Luke 23. These same women saw Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bury Jesus in a hurry to get it done before the Sabbath. There was no time for formalities, no time for spices. So Luke 23:56 tells us that having seen this burial, the women went back to where they were staying to prepare spices for that very task, for a proper burial. So Sunday morning, these ladies are going to do what they plan to do from Friday, and that is attend to what they expected to see in the tomb, the dead body of Jesus. Now we know from John 20 that Mary Magdalene gets the tomb first. Maybe she's younger or quicker, we don't really know, but she gets there, and John says it's still dark, and Mary sees the stone she herself and the other women saw rolled in front of the tomb on Friday, but now it's been rolled away. John tells us Mary doesn't even look into the tomb. She runs off straight away to tell Peter and the others. We have to assume it's probably in a different direction from the way she came, because she doesn't run into the other women who are probably behind her. We do know what Mary Magdalene thinks, though, about the situation by what she tells the disciples in John 20, verse 2. She says this to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And this is important, as I'll explain later. So Peter and the other disciple, hearing what she says, and the other disciple being John, run off to the tomb to see for themselves. Meanwhile, back in our passage, Luke 24, 2, describes the rest of the ladies arriving at the tomb. Mark tells us that while these women were walking and coming towards the tomb, they had been early just talking together and discussing and wondering who was going to roll away this big giant stone for them. The women didn't even know that a guard of soldiers had been put outside the tomb. That's because we're told by Matthew in Matthew 27 that the Jewish rulers had been paying much more attention to the word of Jesus than his followers had, at least as far as Jesus' resurrection claims were concerned. You see, the Jewish authorities put a seal and a group of soldiers at the tomb on Saturday to make sure that no one, including Jesus' disciples, could try and take the body. But right now, it's the Jews that the woman think have stolen the body. But in our passage in Luke, there's no sign of this guard when the women get there. So where are the guards? Well, Matthew 28, we find that the guards have had a resurrection experience of their own. Matthew tells us that an angel comes down, causing an earthquake, rolls the stone away, and then sits on it. Matthew describes the angel's appearances as lightning. Angels can be very scary things. Just ask the 185,000 Assyrians in 2 Kings 19 that were killed by one angel before breakfast. The soldiers guarding the tomb were terrified, and so they should be. They were frozen with fear, like dead men, we're told. But once they recovered, they ran off. After all, the tomb was empty, and they were now in big, big trouble. guards were commonly put to death for the failing in their duties. Just a thought. The angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. Jesus was already gone. The stone was rolled away to let the witnesses in so that we could see, so that they could see that Jesus was gone. Back to Luke 24:2. I hope you're still with me. So the other women see the stone is rolled away, but unlike Mary Magdalene, they go into the tomb and they find it empty and the body of Jesus is not there. And that reminds us of the second point, that the tomb is empty. The second point that's common to all the Gospels. Now, with this empty tomb in front of them, the women are completely confused. But help is at hand. Verse 4 of Luke 24 tells us this. While they, that's the women, were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And that swiftly points to the third common point, and that's the angels. God's divine witnesses, two of them, which is of Jewish custom. Jewish custom required two witnesses, but we're going to end up with a lot more, way more than two witnesses. So the women are terrified, just like the guards of the tomb were, and they bow their heads and they remain terrified even when the angels explain things to them. One of the angels tells them the most exciting words of this passage, and that's in verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. You see, it's important for the angels to get these women back on track. They're at a tomb, a grave. This is where the dead are housed, not the living. Therefore, Jesus is not here. Why is Jesus not here? He's not dead. He's risen. You see, the women need to be corrected. Jesus is not missing because his body has been stolen. He's not there because the living have no business in the place of the dead. I can imagine their faces. Mouths hanging open, still not understanding, still being fearful of the angels. So an angel reminds them of what they should have known and remembered, having followed Jesus all this time. Jesus had told his disciples that he would have to suffer earlier on in Luke's gospel and in other places. But if we continue in verse 6 of our passage, the angel still speaking jolts their memories. This is what he says. Remember how he, that's Jesus, told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. The angels are giving the women the only true and possible explanation, one that Christ had already told them was going to happen. So now this group of women run off to tell the disciples, like the angel has told them to do. They're still afraid, but we know from what Matthew says that the fear will not stay long with them. Because Matthew describes their departure as the women departed with fear and great joy. You see, the women are starting to believe that this could be true, that it's all starting to dawn on them. Now, as the women are heading back to tell the disciples, their story is so much fuller than that of Mary Magdalene at this stage. Mary Magdalene still thinks the body's been stolen. But now the other women have seen the empty tomb and also have the word of the angels. And they're racing back to the others now, when out of the blue we see in Matthew 28, the woman meets someone on the way. Jesus. And what does Jesus say to them? Just one word. Greetings. I think that might have been the most frightening and exciting one word ever heard. If the joy that the women had not been overtaken the fear of the angel's message, this surely would have done it. What a loving Savior we serve. The word of the angels should be enough. The women believe, but the Lord didn't make the women wait to see him like the men would have to do. When I worked in retail security, to be a credible witness to a theft, seeing a subject walking down the shop with a TV under his arm was not enough to be counted as credible witness. The whole chain of events had to be witnessed to be credible as evidence. The suspect had to be seen to select an object, seen to conceal it, see the item carried past the last point of payment without paying, and fully leave the store. And then the unpaid item to be found in the thief's possession. That's what full a chain of evidence or witness looks like. So considering that, who witnessed what happened to Jesus? Who of the apostles was at the cross and saw Jesus die? Only John. The rest were either far away or nowhere to be seen. But we know women were there at the cross. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Who witnessed the burial of Jesus in the tomb? Not John. Joseph and Nicodemus were there, but they were not at the cross. So they're out as full witnesses. But I mentioned earlier that the women were there at the burial, and again, the same three. Mary, and Salome. That's those two. What about the empty tomb? Well, we've just covered that. The men were not there, but again, our women have seen the empty tomb. They've also seen Jesus, the risen Lord. All of them, or have they? Did all of them see the risen Christ? Luke tells us in verse 10 that Mary Magdalene is one of the witnesses along with the other woman. But is she? She didn't go inside the tomb and went off to tell Peter and the others when the others saw Jesus. So does Luke know something that we don't? Well, yes. And John 11, 20 verse 11 fills in the gaps. Just for clarity, we know from John that when Mary Magdalene saw the stone rolled away, she first ran off to tell the others that the body was gone. And as a result of what Mary Magdalene sinned, Peter and John ran off themselves to the tomb to see for themselves. So now Mary Magdalene, having told her story to the disciples, heads back to the tomb. We can imagine Mary is in shock. She has no idea what's going on. She's still wondering who's taken her Lord. We're told she's weeping, and now she looks into the tomb. And she sees the two angels sitting in the tomb. And the angels, they must have a sense of humor. They want to know why she's weeping. She tells them of the missing body and turns away, only to see another man just in front of her. This other man asked Mary Magdalene the same questions the angels did. Why are you weeping and who are you looking for? Poor Mary, she's so distraught, she thinks it's the gardener. And wants to know if the gardener has taken the body. What would the gardener want with the body? But it just takes one word from the man for her to recognize who it really is. I don't know if it was the voice or just the tone, because he says just one word, Mary. And instantly she recognizes the voice of her master and her Lord. And she turns to him and says, Rabboni. Which means teacher. And Jesus gives her the same instructions as he did the other woman, as did the angels, to go and tell the others. So now that we know that Mary Magdalene also seen Jesus, she can be counted among the women witnesses. That's the fourth common person, that the women were the first eyewitnesses to see Jesus. Why does Jesus appear to women first? For sure, we don't really know. But I thought that it is a beautiful reminder, especially in the last couple of weeks, in a time when a spotlight has been shone on the way women are treated in our society, that God delights equally in women as well as men. And at the time of Jesus, women were undervalued in some ways, especially considering witnesses. They weren't considered to be reliable witnesses. But that's obviously not the way that God sees it. Now, verse 18 of John 20 tells us that Mary Magdalene went to the disciples and said, I have seen the Lord. Can you imagine the scene? The disciples have been hearing from one group of women. Can you imagine? You know, when people get excited all about something, everyone's talking at once, and they're all talking about angels and empty tombs and seeing the Lord aloud. It must be very, very confusing. And just as the disciples think everything is calmed down, along comes Mary Magdalene, and she tells the whole story. And you can imagine she's sharing it with the other women, and they're all excited, very privileged to know, and they're talking among themselves. And the disciples, it means nothing to them. And that's the last point that the Gospels make, and that is the unbelieving disciples. Luke 24:11 reads like this: "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." The disciples don't believe a word. They think the women are talking a load of nonsense. Meantime, Peter and John have also been to the tomb. We find from John 20, verse 3, that John outran Peter. That must have been a first. And he looked into the tomb but didn't go in. But when Peter arrives, and no surprise, he goes straight past John and into the tomb. John then joins him in the tomb, and they both see what Mary Magdalene said. They see the grave clothes still there. So what do they do? What do Peter and John do? Do they do what the women did? No, they go home. We're told they didn't understand the scriptures. Even later in Luke 24, verse 19, when another two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, we see that they also have no clue, and they seem to write off the account of the women. I think in church tradition, sometimes we give Doubting Thomas a bit of a hard time, because the truth is he mirrors all the disciples' unbelief. But later that evening, the Lord is merciful and appears to the rest, and then later appears to Thomas. The continued unbelief of the disciples and the initial unbelief of the woman are very important in squashing the theory that disciples stole the body. In order to want to steal the body, the disciples would have to believe that there was going to be a resurrection in the first place. They didn't. They didn't expect Jesus to rise. They thought someone else had taken his body, just along with the women. If the disciples planned a tomb raid, tomb raiders wouldn't be surprised about the missing body. They didn't even believe the woman. So many of them, when they gave witness. The fact that both the woman with their spices and the other disciples expected a dead body to apply spices to. On top of that, we know from all accounts that the body was sealed behind a huge stone, guarded by a bunch of soldiers. That body was going nowhere. Anyway, who steals a body and leaves grave clothes neatly folded behind? The Jewish authorities didn't even believe the body was stolen. They didn't search for a body or anything. They heard the story that the guards told. They knew it was true, so they checked nothing, but they paid the soldiers to lie. Some desperate skeptics even say that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Really? Did the angels and the guard go to the wrong tomb as well? The woman knew where it was. That kind of mistake could easily have been cleared up. There is only one conclusion one can come to, and it is that which the angels announced, led by the word of God, that is, according to the scriptures and Jesus himself, before the event even happened, followed by the woman who witnessed, the angels who proclaimed, Christ who appeared first to the woman, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, to the disciples in the room, to the disciples with Thomas, to 500 brothers at one time, to James, to all the apostles, and finally to the apostle untimely born, Paul himself. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Let's start to wrap things up. What does the resurrection mean for us? On Good Friday, we had a brief look at the work Christ achieved by going to the cross, a plan of redemption before the world began with a full foreknowledge of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, laid down in Scripture before the Son became man. We know that mankind owned a moral debt of obedience and perfection before God, which is unachievable. We are incapable of meeting that debt in our own right. We know that mankind is in enmity with God. We have been estranged from Him due to our own sin and also the sin between by Adam. The relationship that he broke by his sin in the garden has severed that relationship, with no way to pay for our sins and no way to reconcile with God. We had broken God's law, and God is not a God who winks at sin. We deserved punishment for trespass against a holy God, and that punishment, the wages of sin, is death. But we are reminded of Christ's work on the cross and His work in His life. He lived the perfect life we couldn't to meet our debt and moral obligations before God. He became an enmity to God to reconcile us to Him. And on that cross on the Friday, He bore us the sins of His people, became our perfect eternal sacrificial lamb to pay our punishment to a just and holy God. What does the resurrection tell us about God the Father? More specifically, what did God the Father have to say about Christ's whole life's work, His words, and His death? The answer to that question is the resurrection. If Christ Jesus was not who He said He was, if He was not the Son of God, if His sacrifice was not acceptable, if His life lived on earth was not acceptable before God the Father, if Jesus had not made purification for our sins, then God the Father would have left Jesus in the grave. And therefore it follows that God the Father certainly would not have continued to have Jesus ascend, be exalted, or rule seated at the Father's right hand. Friday means nothing without Sunday. The resurrection confirms what the Spirit of God said when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The debt is paid. Jesus is who He said He is. He is Lord and Savior, and we can be one with Him and reconciled to God the Father if we believe in Him and the work He has done. In John 14:19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live." In John 11:35, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. This was the hope of the prophets and the men of God of old. It is also the hope of us who have followed. We will not stay in the grave." 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "Christ is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." That means we who are in Christ shall also rise, just as He first did. So what should our response be to this great news? If you are someone who does not know Christ, call upon His name, repent, and be saved. If you do know Him, the resurrection of Jesus is not a peephole of hope. It is a promise already kept, and it is therefore an anchor, a solid rock, a safe footing to launch from for the hope, for the peephole that is our own resurrection, and the confidence that because God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, God the Father also had Jesus ascend and glorified Him with the glory that He had before, and seated Him to rule at the right hand of the Father. So then let us take a leaf out of those in Matthew 28, verse 9 and in verse 16. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up, took hold of His feet, and worshipped Him. Then now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, on the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Behold, your king is risen, and he reigns. Let's worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the exact image and imprint of God the Father. And you gave him the name that is above all names, to be honored and glorified by all the universe, all living creatures. Lord God, by your Spirit, teach us to do that in a worthy manner. We were unworthy of salvation, unworthy to be picked for salvation. We will never understand why we were picked, but we do understand how. It was by the grace and the mercy of you, God the Father, in the plan before time, through the means of Jesus Christ, your Son, who completed his work in his life and on the cross and was raised from the dead, and he gained his just reward to be glorified in his body as God and as man. We worship you, O God. You are a glorious, graceful, just, and wonderful God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.